This podcast is from Christian Chapel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.
Hey, good morning. It's good to see you here. Maybe some of you, it's your first Sunday back or first Sunday at Christian Chapel. My name's Chris. I'm the pastor here. If you're joining us online, we're also thrilled that you're still worshiping with us. Today is our final Sunday of a series of messages that we started back on Easter Sunday called Graves to Gardens. And over this past 8 weeks, we've been exploring how the presence of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, means that even what looks like our worst moments in life can be transformed into life-giving experiences of Jesus' power, and that kind of flows through us into the world around us to where every grave has the potential to be a garden. Today is Pentecost Sunday, the day of Pentecost. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that or not. But it's a really important day for the church. Pentecost Sunday is kind of like launch day for the church. Or maybe in language we would understand more, Pentecost Sunday would maybe be like the church equivalent of your birthday. Now, I know we all have different approaches to our birthday. Who is like a low-key birthday person? You don't want a lot of acknowledgement. You don't want a lot of parties, that kind of stuff, okay? How many of you are like, no, it is my birthday, and you will celebrate me, and there better be a party, and there better be, like, birthdays are a little bigger deal. Yep, you guys are probably only children. No, just kidding. Now, how many of you, no judgment, maybe a little teasing, but no judgment, how many of you are birthday week people? It is my birthday week, and I expect presents all 7 days, and that, you know, like, Jesus has Holy Week, I got my birthday week, give me some acknowledgement, give me some, right? So, regardless of your approach, even if you're like, I'm definitely in the low-key birthday, like, yes, take me out to dinner, let me know, but low-key is fine, no-key is offensive, right? If I go all through February 11th and don't get any texts, any messages, my kids don't acknowledge it, my wife doesn't do anything, like, that's not a good day. And I don't know if you guys caught that little subtle on February 11th or not, but just so you know, it's coming again. Low-key, though, all right? Just let me know that you love me and appreciate me on February 11th. But not a party, because that's too much. But regardless, we all know, like, our birthday is important because it's the day we came into the world, right? It marks a significant moment in our life. And all of who we are now flows out and is made possible by that experience of being born. And so when we think about Pentecost Sunday as the launch day of the church, it means there are some things that happen on Pentecost Sunday that continue to affect the trajectory of the church as we experience it today. So what I would like for us to do is we're going to kind of walk through Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15 this morning, and we're going to see how the arrival of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday changes the church and continues to change our lives as well. And we'll kind of illustrate that as we work our way through by looking at it through kind of two different lenses. So the first lens we're going to look through is the lens of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples who was there at the day of Pentecost, and we're going to see especially how it transformed Peter's personal life, transformed him from someone who kind of ducks and hides into somebody who stands and speaks, who leads the church into the future God has for us. So that's one lens. It's actually going to be a great bridge for us, because next week we're going to start our new message series from 1 Peter, so this will be some good background information for us. The second lens we're going to look through is kind of the lens of the current situation in our nation. Right? And so we're going to talk about what does the arrival of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the continued presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church mean in a world that seems to be just kind of constantly on the verge of the next flare-up, and specifically issues that we have around prejudice and bigotry and racism. So if you came this morning looking to be comfortable, you can probably honestly just leave now. Because it's not going to be for any of us, because those are not comfortable conversations. But the good news is the Holy Spirit didn't come to make you comfortable. He came to make you powerful, and he came to lead you into God's kingdom. So let's jump right in. The Holy Spirit is for those who duck and hide. Now, Peter, if you're familiar with his story at all, he's one of Jesus's 12 disciples. And he's one of the most vocal disciples. He is constantly telling everyone and anyone who will listen how he's going to do great things for Jesus. He's not shy at all about saying how he's going to do more than anyone else is going to do. And in fact, you find him on the night of the Last Supper when Jesus has drawn all the disciples together and he's talking to them and he's telling them, look, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, and you all are going to desert me. And Peter speaks up and says, no, 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 Lord, not me. Even if everybody else leaves, I will die with you. Now, Jesus knows Peter. He knows his character. He knows his strengths. He knows his weaknesses. And in this situation, he knows Peter needs to learn to come to the end of himself, so he will learn to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit instead. And so he tells Peter, actually, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me 3 times. Before the rooster crows, 3 times you will say you don't know me. And again, Peter says, no, Lord, I will die with you. Even if they all leave you, I will die with you. Now, you've read that story probably of the arrest, the crucifixion of Jesus. And what you know is after Jesus is arrested, he's taken for a kind of the sham trial before the religious leaders. And Peter is gathered outside around a little fire with some of the servants. And in that setting, Peter, the one who says, Lord, I will die with you. I will never leave you. He's already abandoned Jesus in the garden when he's arrested. And now he's kind of trying to slink back in, right, and live up to his promise to Jesus. And as he stands by the fire, a servant girl turns to him and says, you're one of his disciples. And he says, no, 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 I'm not. Somebody else asks him, you're one of his disciples. We can tell by your accent, you belong to him. We've seen you with him. And he says, no, 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 I'm not. A third time, somebody says, we know you're one of his. And Peter begins to call down curses on himself, saying, I don't know that man. The scriptures tell us that almost as soon as that third denial comes out of his mouth, the rooster crows, and Peter runs off weeping because he knows he has not lived up to the promise he made to Jesus. Peter, in a moment where he should have stood and spoke and bore the cost of following Jesus, instead he ducks and hides because it's difficult, it's uncomfortable, and it was going to bring some personal cost to him. Now, for you and I, when we especially start thinking about conversations about prejudice and bigotry and racism, the temptation for most of us is, I'm just going to duck out of that. Like that is, it's uncomfortable. I don't feel adequate for it. I don't know how to say the things that I think I should say, or maybe I just don't even know what to say. At other times, there's a fear of if I say what the gospel says, I might lose a friendship. I might create some division at work. I might create some hardship for myself. And so for many of us, the temptation is just to simply react like Peter of, I'm just going to kind of shrink into the background and dive away from this conversation. And when we do that, we identify with that feeling Peter has of, man, we know we missed the boat. We know we were supposed to speak and we chose to stay silent. Now, the good news as you keep reading Peter's story is Jesus doesn't give up on us when we screw up. So Peter has completely messed up. He's blown it, and he finds himself with the disciples. They're all kind of hiding out in Jerusalem, not real sure what the death of Jesus means. On Easter Sunday morning, some of the women go to the tomb. An angel meets them there and says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just as he said he would. And then tells the women, go tell the disciples and Peter. Right? And so there's this clue from the very beginning of Jesus has a plan for Peter still. So the women, they run back to the house. They tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's response is to sprint from where he is back down the road to the tomb and to see it for himself. It's almost like he's sitting there just waiting for his second chance, thinking, I'm going to get it right this time. I'm not going to blow it again. And he sprints back to the tomb, and it says he sees the grave clothes laying there, and he is filled with wonder. He doesn't fully understand it. Then you can read in John chapter 21 the story of Peter's restoration. He denies Jesus 3 times, and then 3 times Jesus asks him, once for each denial, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter answers yes each time. The last time, Peter, his feelings are kind of hurt. Apparently, he doesn't see the symmetry between you denied me 3 times, so I'm going to restore you 3 times. And so Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. And Jesus tells him, then feed my sheep. So again, we're learning that Jesus, when we duck and hide, when we bow out of spaces we're supposed to lean into, his response is not to kick us out and be done with us. It is to restore us and to give us a job to do. So he's telling Peter, hey, your job now is to feed my sheep, to take care of my people. He's bringing Peter back in to a position of leadership and authority. But Jesus and Peter both know Peter can't do this new job in his own power. So if you move over to Acts chapter 1:8, you see the way that Jesus intends for Peter, for the other disciples, and for us to do the things that he's calling us to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then as you skip down to Acts chapter 2, you see the fulfillment of that promise. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the promise of Acts 1 and the fulfillment of Acts 2 is described all throughout the Gospels in different ways. It's called Spirit baptism, the filling of the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, all of these things. And you may have heard some of those terms as well. But what I don't want us to miss this morning is that the events of Pentecost are not just the arrival of a power, but of a person. So Stanley Horton is a scholar who writes a lot about the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, and he says it this way. He says, since the Holy Spirit is a person, we are talking about an experience that brings a relationship. And so this morning, we've got to keep this in mind. As we talk about the events of Pentecost, it's not like, hey, I'm a Christian over here and I love Jesus, and the Holy Spirit stuff, that's for the weirdos, right? That's for the super spiritual. That's for the all-star Christians. The Holy Spirit is for all of us. And the Holy Spirit is a person, so we're being invited into a relationship with him. And so what Horton says there is it's an experience that brings a relationship. And then I would expand that just a little bit and say it's also an experience that affects every relationship that you have. So Peter knows in himself he will continue to duck and hide. Jesus knows this too. He knows it about you. He knows it about me. And so he says, I'm going to send my Spirit, and my Spirit will give you the power you need to stand and to speak. Now, again, I told you we're kind of looking through two lenses here, the lens of Peter's life and then the lens of our current cultural climate and situation. This morning, I received a text message from a pastor friend of mine over in Oklahoma City, and it was a link to just this, a couple paragraphs from a guy named Brad Fuller. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. He's the chaplain for the Washington Redskins. And he had done just a short little bit of writing this week, kind of helping not just church leaders, but Christians understand where our place is and how we can enter into these conversations. So I'm sorry I don't have it here for you. It's a little longer, but I mean, literally, I got it at like 8:45 this morning. So I'm just going to read it to you. He says, there are three words that describe ethnic intolerance: prejudice, bigotry, and racism. Prejudice can usually be addressed by giving the offender more information. Their prejudice manifests itself when they prejudge someone before knowing the facts. Their wrong conclusions usually apply to the color of someone's skin, a person's ethnic background, or their creed. Once information is shared, that allows them to be better informed. They become more right in their thinking. Bigotry is nurtured hatred towards someone of a different color, ethnicity, or creed. Sadly, this cannot be fixed by the offender obtaining better information. The only remedy for bigotry is repentance. Racism is institutionalized bigotry. It manifests itself in policies and laws that are written to exclude a people or persons on the basis of their color, ethnic background, or creed. Racism's remedy is the change of either policy or law. Now again, just hang with me. We're about halfway through, but it's really important. We're going to finish. You'll see why. He says, prejudice in mass can be addressed through classes in schools, through diversity seminars. Racism can be addressed through policy change and law reformation. However, if laws are written in such a way that equality is properly preserved, and policies are constructed in a way to manage that equality, bigotry can still guide the culture of any organization towards less than admirable conduct. All right, so you can have all the right rules, policies, and procedures in place. And you can say there is nothing on the books that shows itself to be institutional racism. What he's trying to help us understand is even in that situation, the bigotry of individuals can take a system that is free of racism and reintroduce racism into it. He says this is why it's important to make sure we use the proper terms to describe the ethnic challenges we face. If we describe an organization as racist, then we would do best to apply the correct solution. That would be to change the policy or law. However, if the laws and policies are in place that assure equality, yet bigoted actions are committed by persons in the organization, then protest for pushing for organizational change may not be the best solution to fix the problem. Cultural bigotry can't be fixed by the change of laws or policies. What then is the remedy for bigotry, individual or cultural? It's changed hearts. And what best changes hearts? The gospel. And who is most qualified to present the gospel? You. So look, I understand these are complex conversations. Right? In our nation, there's 400 years of history that goes into this. And I do think, as Pastor Fuller says, it's important for us to understand the differences in those things and to use our words appropriately to accurately describe what is being said and what we're trying to accomplish in these situations. But where I find the most freedom and also the greatest burden is there in his last couple lines where he says, hey, the only answer for bigotry is change hearts. And the only way to change hearts is with the gospel. And the only way for people to be changed by the gospel is for you, for me, to tell them. Because here's what's easy. It's easy for us to sit back and make a social media post here or there and kind of say, I'm against that. I stand with this one. I'm for that. I'm against this. And just kind of constantly put the burden on other people. What Pastor Fuller is trying to help us understand is we will never see real and lasting change until the hearts of men and women experience real and lasting change that only comes through Jesus Christ. And he's entrusted you to carry that message. You are the gospel messenger in your circles of influence. In your work, they are waiting for you to stand and speak about the equalizing power of the gospel. In your family, they're waiting for you to embrace your role as the prophet and the priest of that home and proclaim that equality in Christ is available to everyone, everywhere. In our city, they're waiting for us to stand and speak. In this church, we're waiting for me and we're waiting for you to stand and speak and say, look, we see what's going on, but it's not right and it's not going to happen here, and we're going to fight to make sure. And the primary way we're going to do that is by sharing the gospel with others. Now, the problem with that is we just tend to duck and hide when those opportunities come. We can fully agree in this setting, yes, 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 that's what I should do, that's what I will do. And then tomorrow, you're with the coworker who makes the racist joke, and instead of, I'm going to stand and speak, it's, man, if I say something, that's going to get weird. Right? You're hanging out with the family, and well, that's just grandpa, he doesn't mean it. Right? You're with your buddies, that's just how they talk. You don't have the courage to do it. So we duck and hide. We identify with Peter. But as you keep reading Peter's story, what you see is he has two experiences that radically change who he is. I mean, at a fundamental level. The first is he has an experience with the resurrected Christ who tells him, I know you messed up and I still love you. Now walk in relationship with me. The second is that he is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's in the upper room with the 120. He experiences the mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire that come and settle on each of them. And Peter in that moment is transformed from someone who ducks and hides to someone who stands and speaks. You can read in Acts chapter 2 the Peter's response. It says in Acts chapter 2, 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. I mean, that one sentence there shows us a fundamental shift in how Peter responds to difficult situations. The Holy Spirit has turned him in from someone who is afraid to acknowledge to a servant girl, yes, I know Jesus, to someone who will stand before a crowd of thousands and say, this is what's happening here. Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice, addressed the crowd, and said, fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And he goes on to give this long and eloquent explanation. And he pulls back to the Old Testament prophecies and says, look, this is what was prophesied through the prophet Joel when he said, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, right? All flesh. He begins to tie in the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about how Jesus is the Savior, how salvation is through him alone. The Holy Spirit transforms Peter into someone who will stand and speak. And when he stands to speak on that day, he speaks to two groups that still exist on this day. So gathered outside, on the day of Pentecost, it's a big Jewish festival, so there's a large crowd gathered at the temple that day. We think the upper room would have likely been located somewhere near the temple, because when the Holy Spirit comes, the commotion in the upper room grabs the attention of everyone who's gathered. It says there were Jews from every nation, and each of them began to hear in their own language the glories and praises of God being proclaimed. And in the crowd that day, there were two responses. Some began to mock and make fun of what was happening and said, they're just drunk, they don't know what they're talking about. And others said, what does this mean? And Peter stands and begins to speak to both categories of people. Now you and I, in our current situation, we still have two categories of people. Right, so the events of, like, honestly, we're kind of in this tragic cycle in our nation of every couple months, there is a death of a black or brown person in our nation. It is almost always under either questionable or outright wrong and offensive circumstances at the hands of someone in authority. And then there's a cycle of outrage that comes with it. And people speak and they write articles and we read about it on all the news apps and you hear the stories about it. And there's kind of two approaches that come out of that. There's a group of people who say, what does this mean? Right? It's a mature question. What does this mean? How can we stop this from happening again? What are the underlying issues? They have the conversations about prejudice and racism and bigotry. And then there's another side that just kind of mocks the whole thing. And says, no, that's not real, that's not happening. This is just, they're just trying to distract us from something else. The responsibility of Christians to both camps is to stand and speak. And what do we speak? We speak the same things that Peter spoke, the power of the gospel to change hearts and change lives. If you keep reading through Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, it says the people were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter and the other disciples, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And he tells them, just repent. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, it could seem to us that the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to speak spontaneously. And he and an element of that is true. Peter did not know what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Right, he didn't have any frame of reference for, I bet it's Pentecost when we'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't sitting in his room, as far as we know, the night before, jotting down, I bet this passage from Joel will be helpful. I should just file that away. Here's a few thoughts on the resurrection. Right here, he didn't do any of that. As far as we know, in that moment, Peter hears the questions of the crowd. He's been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he stands and speaks. So there is always a spontaneous nature of the Spirit's work in our life. And he can do that in ways where even sometimes we begin to speak about things we don't necessarily even know. But most often, the Spirit inspires us, both our desire and our ability, to spontaneously speak about things that we already know. You know, it seems spontaneous. And that's kind of, for some like Pentecostal charismatic churches, that's the marker we've placed on, was that the Holy Spirit or not? Right? Because we want to know, was it spontaneous? No, you planned that? Not the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit is only, like, he's the one in the Trinity that flies by the seat of his pants. He's the Enneagram 7. He's the yellow. He's the whatever you want to call. He's just the life of the party and let's go and we don't need a plan. And so we have this idea, right, where, like, let's say, so if you know me, you know I'm not a big, like, science math person. And so let's say there's some kind of convention in town where a lot of those people would go. I don't know what that would be called. I don't know if that's a thing. I know if there was, I'm not going. But let's say, just for the sake of argument and showing you my own ignorance, that there's a physics conference in town. How many of you took physics? Anybody? Okay, so you're all smarter than me. I never did. How many of you understand some of the basic laws of physics? I mean, we all do in general, but like understand them to enough that you could explain them. One, maybe, that you could name one. I couldn't. I'm sure if you said it, I'd be like, oh, yeah, that. Yeah, that's what I meant. But honestly, if you gave me a test right now, or like, what's the first law of thermodynamics? What are two of the guiding principles of physics? And what is gravity? I would get one right, right? Like, gravity makes things fall. Another things I want to know. But so let's say that convention is in town, and I'm walking by, and I feel like the Holy Spirit says, hey, go in there. And I walk in, and they're like, hey, Chris Dow, right? Why don't you come up here and present the gospel to us according to the laws of physics? Now, the Holy Spirit could absolutely 100% inspire me to do that in a way that makes sense to everyone there. But we would all agree that would be the equivalent of a gift of tongues and interpretation being on display. Because I do not have that in me, right? But if I'm walking by a basketball court, if I'm walking by the history nerd convention, right? In these settings, then if this, hey, tell us how we see God at work at history. I'm like, that's all right. Hey, tell us how you see God at work in a 2-2-1 half-court trap. All right. Hey, I got it. Let's go. You know, because the enemy, he gets us boxed in, and then we just throw the release pass to the guy. It's fine. I can do that all day long. Here's how the Spirit works. We see it and we think, oh man, I'm just never going to be in a spot where it's so spontaneous like Peter. I've never had a time in my life where 3,000 people have said, hey, tell us what this means. But here's what I want you to understand. Peter, the presentation was spontaneous, but the preparation was intentional. Peter had spent his lifetime becoming familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about God pouring out his Spirit. Peter had spent the previous 3 years walking with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, learning, growing, being ready. In that moment when the Spirit motivates him to speak, he is drawing on a deep well of knowledge and information, and the Spirit inspires it so that it is competent and it's compelling to those who hear. So for you and I, what it means is God will still inspire us to stand and speak, but that is no excuse for us to be intellectually or theologically lazy and just saying, oh, well, you know, when I get there, the Spirit will tell me what to say. He's not looking for ventriloquist dummies. He's looking for people who are serious about their faith, people who are serious about the culture in which they live, people who are serious about the Scriptures, and he takes that passion and he sets it on fire and uses it for his glory and to draw people to himself. So again, what does this mean? It means in our current cultural context, we are not just going to kind of sit back and say, well, if God wants me to have an opinion about prejudice, bigotry, or racism, then he'll kind of tell me what to say and present me with the opportunity to do it. But until that happens, I'm just going to stay silent. No, what it means is you and I have a responsibility to understand the equalizing nature of the gospel. We have a responsibility to understand how cultural influences have shaped and sometimes perverted our understanding and expression of the gospel. We have a responsibility, especially those of you in the room who your skin is the same color as mine. We are in the majority culture in our city and in our nation. We have a responsibility to listen and learn from our minority brothers and sisters about their experiences of prejudice, bigotry, and racism. And we do not get to just disregard it and say, oh, no, 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 you shouldn't feel that way. Just because it hasn't happened to you doesn't mean it isn't happening to them. And I think what almost all of us have found who have willingly entered into these conversations with our friends is that there is a whole world out there that we have been blind to, right? Where we have lived in that space of, well, I'm not prejudiced and I'm not a bigot and I'm not a part of racist institutions, so the world's fine. But then you begin to talk to some of your friends, your family member who have a different color of skin than you do, and they start to help you understand. And as they help you understand, you begin to engage in conversations. You begin to read. You begin to learn. You begin to develop the tools that God is going to use to help you stand and speak for the equalizing nature of the gospel. All right, so the spontaneous is absolutely part of following the Spirit. But what God often spontaneously inspires you to share with others are the same things that He has intentionally been inspiring you to study, to learn, and grow. And so for all of us, my prayer is that we kind of see this cycle that's been going on in our nation the past 3 or 4 years that we've experienced here in Tulsa. And we begin to think, hey, I'm going to stop just reacting every time it happens, and I'm going to start being proactive. I want to learn, I want to grow, and I want to be part of God's solution in these spaces. And that leads us into Acts chapter 15, which shows us the next work of the Spirit. So Peter is inspired to stand and speak, but as we see in Acts 15, Peter is also inspired to sit and lead. So Acts 15 is a story, if you look at it in your Bibles, it's probably called the Jerusalem Council. It takes place about 20 years after the day of Pentecost. So in 2 decades, the church has grown. The Great Commission, Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It's happening and it's coming true. And those last two are really important, right? Jerusalem and Judea, this is primarily where the Jewish people live. But then Jesus says, you're also going to be my witnesses in Samaria. Now, that means you're going to the Gentiles, which for first century Jews, that divide was even greater than any racial divide that we have in our nation or in any other nation around the world. Right? It was a clear mark. We're the clean, chosen people of God. They are the unclean ones, the objects of God's wrath. But what Jesus says is, no, the Spirit is going to come and empower you to be my witnesses here, but also there. You're going to have to cross the line. And you can read in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision where God is making it abundantly clear to him, you will go to the Gentiles. So Peter goes and he preaches to the Gentiles, and not only are they saved, but they are filled with the Holy Spirit, begin to speak in other tongues. And Peter takes this as a sign of, hey, the same Spirit that was given to us has now been poured out on them. So for 20 years now, this tension has kind of been building in the church. Of Jews and Gentiles, and they're worshiping together, and they're navigating this new way together, and they're not setting out to establish a new religion, but they see it as the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. And so now, by Acts 15, there's kind of two camps that have developed. One is led by some Jewish leaders who say, when people follow Jesus, they must also adopt all of the Jewish laws. So they need to begin to offer sacrifices like we do. They need to worship at the temple like we do, observe the feasts and the festivals. They need to observe the dietary restrictions that we do. Their men and boys need to be circumcised. Like, these were serious rules, right? They are not messing around. And they'd say, hey, if you're going to follow Jesus, this is the only way to do it. And then there's another camp led by Peter and Paul and really the rest of Jesus' apostles who say, no. Christ has perfectly fulfilled the law. All the requirements have been met in him. It's not about feasts and festivals. It's not about holy days. It's about the finished work of Jesus Christ welcoming all men and women to himself. And so you can read in Acts 15 the story of this confrontation. So if Acts chapter 2 is like this big, spontaneous arrival of the Holy Spirit, right? Our modern equivalent would be like Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. That would be like the worship night, the camp experience. Right, thousands of people gathered, and they're there, and they're passionate, and they're praying, and God pours his Spirit out. Acts 15 would be like the meeting room version. I'm like, hey, I don't know if you've been in those. Like, I get to spend time in both camps. I get to spend time in, like, the cool worship night settings where it's all skinny jeans and tunic tees and haze and lights, and it's really fun, and I feel like the oldest guy in the room, and I'm thinking, why is it so loud, and I don't know this song, and that's not theologically accurate, and some of those types of things that we think at times, right? But I love it because I love the passion. I love the power of those moments. And then I get some of the other times where I'm sitting in the meetings with pastors and theologians. And in those, I'm typically on the younger end of the scale, right? And the dress code is a little bit different. The tunic tees and skinny jeans don't quite transition. And if they do, you look at that guy funny because there's just a certain point where you got to stop that, right? And so we're in those settings, but here's what I've learned, and here's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 15, is the Holy Spirit is just as present and powerful in the big, spontaneous worship, prayer-type experience as he is when believers are gathered around tables for strategic planning sessions, trying to discern where is God leading us next. And this is really, really important for us to understand, because for some of you, you spend a lot more time in a sit and lead function than you do in a stand and speak function. And so it can be easy for you to dismiss the work of the Holy Spirit and say, well, that's for other people, but I'm just kind of a background person. And what we're learning in Acts 15 is the Holy Spirit is up front, he's background, he's everywhere for everyone. So in Acts 15, the future of the church really kind of hangs in the balance. Will we become a movement that says salvation is through Jesus Christ and the following of all of the Jewish laws? Or will we become a movement that says salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone? And we see how this plays out in Acts chapter 15. I believe it starts in verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Right? And you can't miss what happens here. There's a debate. There's a lot of back and forth. I'm sure, you know, if it's like the meetings I've been in, there's at times where some emotions flared or some voices were raised, and there's a group that says the scriptures say this, and there's a group that says the scriptures say this, and Peter stands and says, "No, the Holy Spirit has spoken. He has shown us this is the direction of the church." And what does he say? "It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved." Now, the Apostle Paul is also at that meeting with Peter. And if you know anything of Paul, he writes 13 books in the New Testament, and this is one of the central themes of his writing. You are saved by grace through Christ. It's not your own work, it's not your own effort, it's not about what you can do or achieve, it is all through Jesus Christ. But more than a divide between works and grace salvation, there's a clear message being sent here in this Jerusalem council. They are institutionalizing equality in the church. Peter makes it clear. The Spirit has been poured out on them just as it has on us. Paul later expounds this in Galatians 3, where he tells us, "There is now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? The outward observable differences may remain, but in our standing with God and our love for each other, every division has been destroyed. This is the work of Pentecost. It's level ground. It's not the politicizing of Pentecost. It's the natural outflow and outcome of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He changes the way we see each other. He enters into a relationship with us and transforms our relationships with each other. And now the call for us is to continue to be people who depend on the Holy Spirit to sit and to lead. In January, my wife Angie and I went to a missions conference, and one of the speakers there was Joseph Dimitrov. He's the president of Continental Seminary in Brussels. And he was talking about this dynamic of what do we do as people of the Spirit? How do we embrace the spontaneous and trust the Spirit to lead us and guide us in the intentional? He put it about as well as I've ever seen. He says, "God's work is accomplished either through ministries of immediate impact and instant results, or ministries of growing impact and delayed results. The first is spiritual breakthrough. The second is spiritual strategy. Both are Pentecostal." Right, now again, maybe that doesn't mean much to you. It means a lot to me, because it means my responsibility as someone who has been saved and filled with the Holy Spirit is to always be ready to stand and speak, but also to depend on the Spirit when I sit and lead. So how does that work out in our current context? It works out this way, that if there are issues of race, of bigotry, of prejudice, of racism, I want to be ready to stand and speak at any moment about the equalizing power of the gospel and the unifying work of the Holy Spirit. But I also want to make sure that I am using every ounce of my energy and influence to be part of God's strategic plan to bring his people together. I want to be sure that yes, if I hear something spoken at Christian Chapel, I will quickly stand up and speak against anything that would bring division. But I also want to be sure that as I'm in meetings with our staff, with our board, that we are being strategic and saying, look, hey, we don't reflect the diversity of our community. Right? If Tulsa is 60% white and Christian Chapel is 80% white, we've got some work to do here. And we want to make some decisions to improve that, to more accurately reflect our community so we can more effectively reach our community. And so we want to trust God to be with us in those moments. But this idea of strategic spiritual leadership isn't just limited to big sticky issues like race and prejudice and bigotry. I mean, strategic spiritual leadership is what you need for your marriage. It's what you need for your children. It's what you need for your finances. It's what you need for every aspect of your life. Not just Holy Spirit come when I'm finally revealed in all of my weakness and failure, but Holy Spirit come in these moments, speak through the spreadsheets and flow charts and everything else. Let us be part of your strategic leading and guiding. And this is what God does, and this is how God works. Right, before I had ever heard George Floyd's name, 12 weeks ago, we're praying and planning out messages back when we were still meeting together. And we're saying, Lord, what do you want to say to us on May 31st, 2020? And so, well, it's Pentecost Sunday. Let's preach about the Holy Spirit. And then you prepare that and you get it done and you do your study and it's all strategic and it's sitting and leading. And then over the course of a week, everything changes. But even as everything changes, nothing changes, because the central message of the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the equalizing power of the gospel has been sitting there, planned by God for this particular day, at this particular time, for this particular people. And so if you doubt his desire for you to be part of the answer, just consider everything that fell into place for you to be here at this time to hear this message. God wants you to know, institutionally, the church is a place of equality. The church is a place where black, brown, every color, male, female, we are all brought together. Our economic standing, our political leanings, there is nothing that divides us that is greater than the work of Christ that unites us. And so it's all secondary, and we all completely and totally surrender to him. So Spirit-filled Christians, we want to be people who embrace the spontaneous and who also embrace the intentional. This is the way we want to live. It's the way we want to work. And what you'll find is that as you do this, it actually kind of creates this little circle of reinforcement in your life. That the more you are open to the spontaneous leading and guiding and empowering of the Spirit, those moments where he says, hey, see that sick person, go pray for them. Hey, see this opportunity, speak up. Hey, see that need, go meet it. The more you give in to those, the more God lights a fire in your heart to intentionally learn more about who he is, about how he works, about what he does. And the more time you spend in the scriptures, the more time you spend in prayer, the more open you are to the next opportunity God has to, hey, now let's speak about the things you've studied. Let's empower the things that you know. And then it happens again and you decide, man, if God's going to do this, I need to get more prepared. I need to learn more. I need to grow. And just this cycle begins of God spontaneously works and I intentionally pursue him, and he spontaneously works and I intentionally pursue him. And this is what life in the Spirit looks like. It's just this constant cycle of God's going to take me and stretch me and lead me beyond my natural abilities, but there he's going to come through. And as he comes through, it results in me being even more dependent on him. We're going to see this in Peter's life all through the summer. Of how does God change a guy who won't speak to a servant girl into someone who writes two letters that are still forming the spirituality of Christians today? How does he take someone who was so afraid of just whatever possible persecution might have awaited him, so afraid that he runs away from the campfire, how does he use him to write 1 Peter, which is one of the most encouraging letters to suffering persecuted Christians that we have? And it's all because of the resurrected Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And those same two things are available to you and I today. We live in a world that's on fire. Right? We live in a world that there are problems everywhere. So my prayer for us as a church is we will surrender to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we will make a decision that we will no longer just be reactive. we won't be happy with the next time the situation pops up. We'll just make our little social media post here, a statement to one or two friends, and we'll call it good and wait till the next time. But instead, we will begin to build bridges, we'll begin to build friendships, we'll begin to build relationships, we will begin to be strategic and intentional, asking the Holy Spirit, how can we be part of your work of equality in the church, in our community, and in the world? And as we pray those prayers, he will answer and he will empower. And it won't be easy, it won't be clean, there might be some hard, some difficult conversations, but the Holy Spirit will work. If you'll stand with me, I want to pray for us. The band's going to come and lead us in a couple songs just to give us a chance to respond to what the Spirit is doing and saying to us. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Jesus, we come to you this morning on Pentecost Sunday, and we are so thankful that you didn't leave us with just a list of rules and responsibilities, but you sent the person of the Holy Spirit to bring life, to bring passion, to bring vitality to our relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray especially for those, first of all, who don't know you. May your Spirit come and convict them of sin and draw them into a relationship with you. This morning, Lord, may just like in Acts 2, may they be cut to the heart and hear the message, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And as they respond, Lord, may you fill them with your forgiveness, and may you also fill them with the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray for those who are here today, their relationship with you may have grown cold, have grown dry and dusty. There's no passion, there's no fire, there's no life left in it. It is just dead, lifeless religion. They have relied on their own power and they have failed again and again. Lord, today we ask for your Spirit to come and fill our hearts and our minds once again. Come, Lord, set our hearts on fire for you. Come, remind us of what you call us to do, you equip us to do. Lord, come and give us courage to stand and speak. Come and give us clarity to sit and to lead. Come and give us a reliance on your Holy Spirit in every moment of every day. Jesus, forgive us for trying to do it on our own. Forgive us for trying to solve the problems of our world, to enter into difficult conversations, relying solely on our own ability and intellect. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would use us as people of the kingdom, carrying out a message that Christ has come for all people and the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. And Lord, we ask that what we pray will happen in our world will also happen here in us. Lord, will you work? Will you move? Will you speak? Will you call? Will you set free and deliver? Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this church, you are welcome in our hearts, you are welcome in these moments. So we pray again that you would come and fill us with your power, fill us with your might, that we might stand and speak and sit and lead for the glory of Christ and the advance of his kingdom in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Christian Chapel. For more information, visit us online at christianchapel.com.